Okay, if you would open up your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 46. As you get to Jeremiah chapter 46, if you remember from last week, we began a new section in Jeremiah. A section that contains prophecies concerning the nations. So let's pick up, let's read the first two verses and then we'll kind of just start chipping away at it because there's a lot of information that lays a setting before us, the background before us here in the first two verses. Chapter 46, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations, about Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates at Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So you see right off the bat that chapter 46 is going to contain the judgments or the prophecies concerning Egypt. You know, and the first time Jeremiah spoke concerning Egypt was back in chapter 25, believe it or not. So if you would, you want to turn back to chapter 25. There's a few interesting things back there. Chapter 25 of Jeremiah, I'll start with the first verse as you're turning. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now that little phrase, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, that'll start coming together as, if I do my job, that'll start coming together as this lesson unfolds. But you see even here in chapter 25, it happened when? In the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Which is exactly when chapter 46 is penned, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And this was a big, big year. The fourth year of Jehoiakim, a lot was going on the world stage in this year. You know, according to Jeremiah chapter 25 right here, he says in verse 3 that he had been warning them for 23 years. 23 years from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You never listened, nor inclined your ear to hear, although the Lord persistently spoke to you, all his servants, the prophets, saying, the Lord persistently sent to you. So the Lord sent prophets, plural, to these people. For 23 years, Jeremiah has been laboring over these people, and they just refused to hear. They ignored the warnings. So basically the Lord tells them here that he's done with them. He's going to send Babylon up on them. He's going to send Nebuchadnezzar on them, and they're going to be carried captive into Babylon. You know, prior to this, it seems as if the people of Judah would have repented, the Lord would have left them in their land and protected them. But after 23 years of warnings and 23 years of being ignored, and the warnings going, unheard. At this point, now, judgment's coming. If you repent now, your life will be spared and you'll serve the king of Babylon in Babylon, but he's coming. There is no more remaining in the land and I'll protect you. King of Babylon's coming. Now your job is to, or now your calling is to submit to him. But all this is going on in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Also in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, we read that he spoke on these prophecies. These prophecies concerning these nations. It gets to this in chapter 25. He goes on in verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. He goes on in verse 17 and 18. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand, and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Verse 19, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so all these nations, he's proclaiming this judgment on, Egypt, Edom, Moab, Ammon, even Babylon. Even Babylon's mentioned at the end of this section here. So this really is the beginning of the prophecies concerning the nations. It was mentioned way back here in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. I think we get this in chapter 25. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, we also have, you probably remember this in chapter 36, where he said, take a scroll and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel. You remember that's where Baruch penned the words of Jeremiah. As Jeremiah dictated the words of the Lord to Baruch, he penned those words. And it says, write all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and all the nations. So what Baruch wrote concerned all the nations. We get that. And all this was penned in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the same year that these prophecies came. The scroll was written. We also have that personal message to Baruch that we went over last week. And we also have, from what we learned in our chapter today, back in chapter 46, we have the Battle of Carchemish. The Battle of Carchemish. And it was a really famous battle. If you watch the History Channel or just dig around on it, it's a big turning point of world power. It's a big event. So the title of this message, because this is going to be concerning Egypt, the title of this message is Drink, Egypt, Drink. And we'll see as they drink the wrath of the cup of the Lord all through this chapter here. Again, the Battle of Carchemish proved to be a turning point in world history. It was here where three world superpowers met. We have Assyria. Assyria was the superpower of the day alongside Egypt. You know, at one point, Assyria even ruled over Babylon. But Babylon's rising to power, Assyria's diminishing in power. And as this happened, you know, Babylon had kind of teamed up, honestly, with the Medes and Persians, and they actually overtook Nineveh. You know, Nineveh was that capital city of Assyria. They overtook it, destroyed them with that coalition led by the Babylonians and the Medes. So the Assyrians, you know, kind of retreat west and locate in another capital city of Haran. Babylon follows them over there and defeats them over in Haran also. Nothing really changes. They suffer defeat at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Not at this point king, but Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He's a son of the king of Babylon at this point. Then, in a last-ditch effort, they relocate, Assyria relocates to Carchemish. And Carchemish means the fort or the house of Chemosh. You know, that's that Moabite god we read about in Scripture. That's what Carchemish is, the house of Chemosh. So that's where Assyria is when Babylon's coming up to attack them. Well, Egypt leaves their homeland and heads up here to aid the dwindling superpower today, Assyria, to aid them to confront Babylon. That's what we see. So then we get these three world superpowers meeting in Carchemish. We get Babylon, Assyria, and Egypt. Egypt, again, advances toward Carchemish to aid the dwindling Assyrian empire as they gather here at Carchemish. But the Lord had determined he was going to work through Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord had determined this. He was going to use Nebuchadnezzar to punish these nations, Egypt, Assyria, and even Judah. But why was the Lord against Egypt? You know, this prophecy that we're going to read in chapter 46 is against Egypt. Why was the Lord against Egypt? Well, we know they had pride. We know. But one thing that's interesting here is the way they treated the people of Israel. The Lord judges them by the way they treated His people, Israel. If you want to flip two books to your right to Ezekiel chapter 29, there's some interesting things here. You know, we actually see in chapter 29 that the Egyptians claimed they made the Nile River. They created it. We'll see that as we read. Ezekiel 29, verse 6. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord. This is falling on the heels of Ezekiel proclaiming, pronouncing judgment on Egypt. And he says, because, here's why, because you have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they grasped you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins to shake. So when Israel would lean on Egypt, Egypt would take advantage of them. Egypt would put them in bondage. Egypt would demand them to serve them. They would, when they leaned on you, you basically yanked their shoulders out of socket. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I'm going to bring a sword upon you, and I will cut you off from man and beast, and the Lord and the land of Egypt shall be a desolation and a waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Because you said, the Nile is mine. I made it. Therefore, behold, I'm against you and against your streams, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation, from Migdol to Sin, as far as the border of Cush. So the Lord was against them because the way they had treated his people. The way they had treated, they should have never leaned on them for help. Egypt's, you know, chastened for doing that. You never should have leaned on Egypt for help. Israel never should have leaned on Egypt for help. But when they did, Egypt shouldn't have took advantage of them. Egypt shouldn't have abused them. And that's what it seems like happened. And it makes me think, you know, when someone comes to us in need and they come to us for help, and we help them, and then in return for helping them, you require them to repay you in some manner, whether it's financially, maybe it's through labor. You know, you can cut my grass, pay me back that way, wash my car, do this. Or maybe you just hold it over their head as if you've done them a favor and they owe you, and I'll let you know when I'm going to call in that favor. But the Lord was set against Egypt, and he was set against Egypt due to their pride. He was set against Egypt due to the way that they had treated his people. And their downfall is certain. And the first blow would be delivered to them at Carchemish. Egypt will be defeated. We read that here. It says here that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, defeated Pharaoh Necho in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So the balance of world power has now shifted to Babylon. It had been Assyria and Egypt, and now they're on the decline, and Babylon's on the way up. Power has shifted. And as Nebuchadnezzar defeats Egypt, he actually chases them. He actually chases them, follows them back down to Egypt, going to deliver the final blow, and he's halted. And we'll read this later on, but he's halted because of the news of his father. His father had passed away. And when his father's passed away, he's forced to turn and return home to Babylon, and there he's crowned king. And so he became king in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. That was his first year. That's actually what it says, the first year of Jehoiakim. Let's go back to chapter 25, I'll read it. The fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So that's what that means. I hope y'all have been able to stay with me, and we've connected that dot. Nobody's nodding their head. That's not good. So what we have here, we have, again, Egypt had went up there to aid Assyria. They actually get defeated in battle alongside Assyria. They took tail and run back to Egypt. You know, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar chases him back to Egypt and has to return home because of the death of his father. But all this happened in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, you have Jeremiah pronouncing these judgments, writing them down, giving them to the king. There's a lot going on here. A lot going on here. And verse 2 actually has been a little bit tricky. It took me a long time to get started on this verse. Because it reads, it's a prophecy concerning Egypt, but it reads as if it's in the past tense, as if it's already happened when it's written. It says, you know, defeated. In which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated, past tense, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, king of Josiah. So this prophetic message from Jeremiah concerning Pharaoh, here's my explanation on this. The prophetic message from Jeremiah concerning Pharaoh was delivered in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. That's what we read in chapter 25. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, he gave that message. Baruch wrote it down. All right, they take it to the king. What does the king do? The king takes a scroll and the king burns it. The king burns that scroll. And so it was burned 1 year. It's burned in the fifth year, 1 year after it was penned. So what's the Lord do? The Lord instructs him in chapter 36 to rewrite all the scroll. So Baruch rewrites all the scroll, which contains words against all the nations. And then it says this, take another scroll, write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king, has burned. And so Baruch does that. And then it says, and many similar words were added to them. So Baruch not only wrote the same thing he wrote the first time, he added a few things to them. And I think Baruch added these words in the second edition. Baruch is going to add the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated Pharaoh Necho in the fourth year. So as he's penning this, and he's pretty much saying, by the way, this happened last year. You know, last year when I wrote it, the first time, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, I wrote it down that the Lord was set against Egypt. The Lord was going to judge Egypt. You burned that scroll. So I had to write all this down again. So I'm going to tell you that he already fulfilled this last year. So the first part of chapter 46 has been fulfilled in Jeremiah's day. It's been fulfilled in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So I hope we've got past that. So I'll read 3 and 4. This is the prophecy, I think, that was given at the beginning. This is the prophecy that Jeremiah gave. You almost get to hear the Egyptian commanders as they ready their army. This is the Egyptian commanders on their way to Carchemish, on their way to defend or aid the Assyrian army against Babylon. Verse 3. Prepare buckler and shield and advance for battle. Harness the horses. Mount, O you horsemen. Take your station with your helmets. Polish your spears. Put on your armor. You see, this is the Egyptian commanders readying their army. And the Hebrew words here for shield are Magin and Sina, and it refers to two different sizes of shields. So that buckler and shield is two different sizes of shield. It's basically prepare your shields, both large and small, and march out for battle. Jameson Fawcett Brown says this, to harness your horses. That refers to war horses, those war chariots. You know, Egypt was known for these chariots. So what he's saying is harness your horses. Harness your horses to your chariots, and then let the horsemen mount those chariots. Prepare buckler and shield. Advance in battle, harness the horses, mount you horsemen, take your stations, polish your spears, sharpen your spears. That's what that means, sharpen your spears. Put on your helmets, take your positions, sharpen your spears, and put on your armor. You know, they're kind of the rallying cry, getting his troops whipped into shape before they head up to Carchemish. And so we're getting a picture of a well-trained, well-prepared army. Verse 5, we see the words of the Lord here. Why have I seen it? They are dismayed and have turned backwards. Their warriors are beaten down and have fled in haste. They look not back. Terror on every side, declares the Lord. The NIV says, what do I see? This is the Lord. You know, Jameson Fawcett Brown again says this language is language of astonishment. That an army so well equipped would be driven back in dismay. They've all fled in haste, so it says. They've fled in haste. The Net Bible translates it, they were so overcome with terror, they desert quickly without even looking back. What is this I see? You know, you've got all these troops with the horsemen and the chariots and the spears and the helmets and the shields, and they turn backwards and just flee in haste, running. What is this I see? And then you get a play-by-play, really. The swift cannot flee away, nor the warrior escape. In the north by the river Euphrates, they have stumbled and fallen. No one is fast enough to escape, and no one is mighty enough to survive. They've all stumbled, they've all fallen. You know, actually, the Babylonian Chronicles, which are now housed in the British Museum, says this. Nebuchadnezzar crossed the river to go against the Egyptian army, which lay in Carchemish. The armies fought with each other, and the Egyptian army withdrew before him. They withdrew before Nebuchadnezzar. He accomplished their defeat and beat them into non-existence. As for the rest of the Egyptian army, which had escaped from the defeat, they escaped so quickly that no weapon had even reached them. The Babylonians overtook and defeated them in the district of Hamath, so that not a single man escaped to his own country. So as they're prepared for battle, they're marching into battle, it seems as if some of them are so terrified that they leave before there's any danger. No weapon had even reached them. They turn, they drop their weapons, and they flee in haste. But again, the swift cannot flee. They will not escape. They will be struck down. They have stumbled. They have fallen by the river Euphrates. The swift cannot escape, and the warrior will not be able to, the strong will not be able to defend himself. Verse 7. You see, now we're going, who is this army that we're reading about? Who is this? Who is this rising like the Nile? Like rivers whose waters surge. Who is this? You know, the Nile River would rise at, and break the banks. It would crest and it would just actually just cover the entire earth. Who is this rising like the Nile and the waters that surge? And then we get the answer in verse 8. Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. He said, I will rise, I will cover the earth, I will destroy cities and their inhabitants. You see, the Lord clearly identifies this army as the army of Egypt. Who is this rising like the Nile? This is Egypt. He said, Egypt said, I will rise, I will cover the earth. Basically, this is Israel's plans for world domination. I will rise, I will cover the earth, I will destroy cities and habitations like the Nile. Who is this that does this? This was their plan. They were a world power and had been a world power for quite some time. But their day's up. Their day is up. So then you get this what seems to be a sarcastic. This is either from the commanders of the Egyptians, again, or this is Jeremiah on the outside sarcastically encouraging them. You want to destroy? You want to rise? You want to cover the earth? You want to destroy cities and inhabitations? You want to world dominations? Advance. Go ahead. Advance, O horses. Rage, O chariots. Let the warriors go out. Let the men of Cush and Put who handle the shield and men of Lud skilled in handling the bow, let them go. Advance. Rage. Again, this is either the Egyptian commander shouting orders to advance, go, 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 or this is Jeremiah sarcastically telling them to go ahead. Conquer the world. Go ahead. And where it speaks of these men of Cush and Put who handled the shield and Lud, skilled in handling bow, these were mercenary soldiers. You know, it was common in these days to bring in mercenaries to help fight in battle. You know, David actually assists and aids the Philistines at some point. You know, he's fighting for them as a mercenary. That's what these guys are. They're mercenaries. They're skilled in handling the bow. But then you see Jeremiah, but this ain't your day. Verse 10, you will be unsuccessful because this day belongs to the Lord. This isn't your day, Egypt. Verse 10, that day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated, the drink its fill of their blood. For the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. You will be unsuccessful. This day is the day of the Lord of hosts. This is not the day of the Lord. This is not the day of the Lord that's prophetically mentioned in Scripture. This is a day. Actually, the New American Standard translates it, for that day belongs to the Lord God of hosts. That day referring when the Egyptian army made their way to Carchemish and advanced in battle. That day belongs to the Lord. In this day, the Lord will avenge himself, as it says here, the Lord will avenge himself by the river Euphrates. This has already happened. You know, this happened in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. This happened as a rewrite in the scroll in the fifth year. This has happened last year. So, this day of the Lord, this day belonged to the Lord. This is the day that the Lord had led them or allowed them to muster up their pride and desires for world domination and march into Carchemish and then he holds a sacrifice. It's almost as if they walked into a sacrifice, and the Lord had his way with them. The Lord avenged himself on them there by the river Euphrates. And then in verse 11 and 12, you see after their failed military campaign, what do? Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. Look, go get some medical help. That's what you see Jeremiah sarcastically advising them. Just go to eat, you know, just go seek a remedy for your wounds. Go up to Gilead, take balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. But it's in vain you've used many medicines. There's no healing for you. The nations have heard of your shame, and the earth is full of your cry. For warriors have stumbled against warrior, and they both have fallen together. See, Gilead was known for its healing balm. We read that in chapter 8 of Jeremiah. Egypt was known for its physicians. Egypt was full of physicians. But all this would be in vain. There would be no healing for them. Yet their defeat is incurable because it was a blow from the Lord. This Babylonian victory was not merely just fortunes of war. This was the hand of God. And as they have avenged himself here again, Nebuchadnezzar is going to pursue Pharaoh toward Egypt, but he's halted by the death of his father. He returns to Babylon. He's crowned king. All this in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So now, Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is the one that the Lord is going to work through in all these judgments. Again, 1 through 12 has already happened. Maybe this prophecy is simply there to inform the hearer that the events that happened in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, where Pharaoh Necho was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar at the Euphrates River near Carchemish, maybe to inform them that wasn't circumstantial. This isn't just some natural shifting of powers. This comes about, again, by the hand of God. And then we're going to read 13 through 26. This is going to happen some 20 years after the fact. This is some 20 years after the fact when Nebuchadnezzar is going to march into Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar is going to march into Egypt and destroy Egypt in their own backyard. And this language hasn't happened at this time because it's full of words like shall and will. This shall happen, this will happen. It hasn't, past tense, happened. It has in our day, but it hadn't in their day. I'll read 13 through 26. The word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to strike the land of Egypt. Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol. Proclaim in Memphis and Tophanes. Say, stand ready and be prepared, for the sword shall devour all around you. Why are your mighty ones face down? They do not stand, because the Lord thrust them down. He made many stumble, and they fell. And they said to one another, arise, and let us go back to our own people and to the land of our birth, because of the sword of the oppressor. Call the name of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, noisy one who lets the hour go by. As I live, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, like Tabor among the mountains and like Carmel by the sea, no one shall come. Prepare yourself baggage for exile, O inhabitants of Egypt, for Memphis shall become a waste, a ruin without inhabitation. A beautiful heifer is Egypt, but a biting fly from the north has come upon her. Even her hired soldiers in her midst are like fattened calves. Yes, they've turned and fled together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. She makes a sound like a serpent gliding away, for her enemies march in force and come against her with axes. Like those who fell trees, they shall cut down her forest, declares the Lord. Though it is impenetrable, because they are more numerous than locusts, they are without number. The daughter of Egypt shall be put to shame. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people from the north. Let's stop right there. So basically, some 20 years after the Battle of Carchemish, we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar coming to the land of Egypt to strike the land. And we're told in verse 14 that they are to declare, they are to proclaim. This was an alarm that was meant to sound throughout all of Egypt. Declare, proclaim it. Stand ready, be prepared, for the sword shall devour around you. And these names of these cities, Egypt, Migdol, Memphis, Tophanes, these are all 14, I mean, these names, these towns, are frontier towns, they call them, that are on the path that an invader would take from the north. So as Nebuchadnezzar is marching toward Egypt, he's going through these places. He's going through Migdol, through Memphis, through Tophanes, on his way to Egypt. So you need to be ready. The sword shall devour all around you. And they say to one another, you know, you see that many of them fall. Many of them are going, why are the mighty ones face down? They don't stand. It's because the Lord threw them down. The Lord thrust them down. Many stumble. Many fail. They say to one another, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our birth. Because of the sword of the oppressor, you know, they want to go back to their homeland. Most likely this refers to some mercenary troops that the Egyptians had employed. You know, these mercenaries, they see the defeat is imminent. And they refer to Pharaoh here as a loudmouth. Call the name of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, noisy one who lets the hour go by. Some translations translate that as loudmouth. Just call Pharaoh loudmouth. His threats are harmless and empty. He's weak. He's powerless. He's let the hour go by. There's nothing here for him. His time has passed. He's just a loudmouth. Verse 18. This is interesting. As I live, declares the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. Look, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon at this point. We read that in verse 13. Pharaoh Necho is the king of Egypt. Verse 17. But look at verse 18. The Lord is the king. That's what he says. As I live, declares the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. They may be king of Babylon temporarily. They may be the king of Egypt, but I'm the king. You declare this. I am the king. I'm like Tabor among the mountains and Carmel by the sea. Shall one come? Look, these were mountains that kind of just stuck up above the plains. And they refer to the power of the Chaldeans, how they would be superior to the Egyptians. And you look at Carmel by the sea, they said that actually, this is a commentator by the name of Blaney, said as the seas roar in vain at the foot of the mountains, as the waves of the sea just kind of beat against the base of the mountain, so shall the Egyptians' waves rage in vain. You will send wave after wave against the Babylonians, but it will be in vain. They will be like Carmel by the sea, like Tabor, who just sticks up and overshadows you. They're superior to the Egyptians. Verse 19. This is so certain. This is so certain. You might as well pack your bags. You're going to Babylon. Pack your bags. Prepare yourself baggage for exile, inhabitants of Egypt. This is going to happen, declares the king. Pack your stuff. Get ready. Prepare yourself baggage for exile. And then he goes on and he talks about Memphis being a waste, a ruin without inhabitation. And then he says, verse 20, is like a beautiful heifer. Is Egypt. But a biting fly from the north has come upon her. So 20 through 24, really Jeremiah gives a lot of vivid, he gives a lot of colorful, poetic descriptions of the downfall in Egypt. A beautiful heifer. Now John Gill says this, like a heifer that has never been put under a yoke, it's never been conquered, it's never been brought under the power of another. And like a beautiful, fat, well-fed cattle, abounding in wealth and riches and pleasures and delights and luxury, it is fit for the slaughter. It is fit for the slaughter. The beautiful heifer is Egypt, and it's just fit for the slaughter. But a biting fly from the north, this refers to Babylon. It's stinging the heifer. It's called a gadfly in some translations. It's stinging the heifer into madness. It's stinging the heifer into agony. You see, even her hired mercenaries or like fattened cattle being led to the slaughterhouse. Even her hired soldiers in her midst are like fattened calves. Yes, they have turned and fled together. They didn't stand, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. Look, these hired mercenaries are being led to the slaughterhouse, just like Egypt. And then you see in verse 22, she, referring to Pharaoh, referring to Egypt, she makes a hissing sound. She makes a sound like a serpent gliding away for her enemy's marching force. Referring to Pharaoh, you know who, you've seen those Egyptian pictures of some of these King Tut, and always had that crown with a little cobra on the front of it. That was one of their gods. That was a god called Uraeus. It was a rearing cobra, a symbol of their god. And so he's saying, look, they're just like a, you know, a slithering serpent, just gliding away, just cowering away, this loud mouth, fattened cattle. You know, just, it goes on. Because her enemies march in force. They come against her with axes, like those who fell trees. They shall cut down her forest. You know, the picture here is that the forest is so thick, it's impenetrable. You can't go through it. It's just so thick. But they, the Babylonians, are more numerous than locusts. They're without number. They're more numerous than locusts, so they just chop down these trees. They cannot be stopped. They're like those with axes who fell trees. They're more numerous than locusts. And then he goes on in verse 24. The daughter of Egypt shall be put to shame, and she shall be delivered into the hand of the people from the north. So this was, again, prophetic language given by Jeremiah back in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And he's pronouncing their end by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the people from the north. The Babylonians are the people from the north. Verse 25 and 26. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, said, behold, I'm bringing punishment upon Ammon and Thebes, and Pharaoh and Egypt, and her gods and her kings, upon Pharaoh and those who trust in him. I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their life, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. Afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. So here, again, you see the Lord of hosts who's bringing punishment upon Ammon and Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt and her gods and her kings and upon Pharaoh and those who trust in him. Those who trust in him includes the remnant who had fled to Egypt for safety. You remember where they, after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Babylon, after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem, you know, he leaves a little small remnant there, and then they have that little revolt, that little uprising, that coup, and all of a sudden they fear for their life, and they run, and they hide, and they trust in Egypt despite Jeremiah's warning. Just stay in the land. Just stay in the land because they trust in him. They trust in Egypt. They trust in Pharaoh. But then he goes on, I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their life, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. But after all this, Egypt shall be inhabited as in the days of old. After all this, afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited. You probably didn't leave your finger there, but back in Ezekiel 29, you know, we read that part about how Egypt was being judged because of the way they had treated the Israelites. You know, they had yanked their, tore their shoulders. They were just mean to them. When they leaned on you, you know, you yanked their shoulders out of socket. Well, this judgment that Ezekiel speaks of here in verses 14, it says this, I will restore the fortunes of Egypt and bring them back to the land of Pathros, the land of their origin. And there thou shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the most lowly of the kingdoms, talking about Egypt. They shall never again exalt themselves above the nations. I will make them so small, they will never again rule over the nations. And it shall never again be the reliance of the house of Israel, recalling their iniquity when they would turn to them for aid. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. So after all this, the Lord is going to restore. He's going to restore Egypt, but they're only going to be restored to a fraction of the power they ever had. They're going to be so small that Israel will never lean on them for help again. They'll never lean on them. They'll never rely on Egypt ever again. They'll never regain their form and power. You know, and even historically, as we look through the history books, it wasn't until 1955 that Egypt became a sovereign nation once again. From the time of this destruction, which began back at Carchemish, and was the final blow was delivered by Nebuchadnezzar in Egypt. It wasn't until 1955 that they became a sovereign nation once again. 2,500 years. 2,500 years before Egypt was both fully independent and ruled by native Egyptians. But the Lord, He had. Even today, they're a nation, they're independent, they're ruled by Egyptians, but they're small. They're just a fraction of the world superpower we read about back in the end of Genesis and Exodus. They're just a fraction of the powerhouse they are here in Jeremiah. And all that's because that's the Lord said so too, so that the Israelites would never lean on them again. They would never learn to rely on Egypt again. Verse 27 and 28. But fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I've driven you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. The Lord promises to Israel here, or what's referred to here as O Jacob. He would save them from afar away. He would save them from the nations that He had sent them to, from Babylon and the other nations where He had scattered them. And they shall return to their homeland. They shall have quiet and ease, and none shall make them afraid. We see that at the end of verse 27. This hasn't happened yet. This hadn't even happened today. This is going to happen. The Lord is going to bring them into their land, and they shall have quiet and ease, and none shall make them afraid. You know, even in the days of Jesus, they didn't have their own land. They were under the rule of Rome, and they were frightened. You know, actually, if you read, I think it's John 11, where they're worried about the uprising that Jesus is calling and say, hey, if we don't do something, Rome will come and take away both our land and our nation. They would come just take everything away from us. They feared the Romans. And He says, I will make an end of all the nations which I've driven you, an end to Egypt, an end to Babylon, an end to Moab. All these that we could have read, had we read chapter 25, and all those that He probably will be reading about in the remaining chapters of Jeremiah. But of you, O Jacob, of you, Israel, I will not make a full end. The Lord is not through with the nation of Israel. He's just not. He's going to chasten them due to their disobedience and rebellion. But He's not cast them away. Even Paul mentions this in Romans 11. Has God rejected His people? No. By no means, no. God is not through with the people of Israel. He will cause them to return. They will have quiet and ease, and none shall make them afraid because He is with them. So what does this chapter teach us? A man by the name of Phil Ryken has this. God knows who He is. He is not a regional supervisor. He is not a tribal deity. He is the God of all nations. His sovereignty is not limited to a single culture, nation, or ethnic group. Close quote. God is the God of the earth. And in building on that thought, I thought that I would kind of go down this road just a bit, that if God is the God of all the nations, what do we hear today? What is common to hear today? You know, I've heard it. You know, well, the Muslims have Allah. You know, the Hindus, they pray to Krishna. You know, Christians, they have Yahweh. It's all the same. Well, has Amon, Baal. These are just ones that we read about in Scripture. Amon, Baal, Chemosh, Dagon, Molech, Diana, Zeus. Are any of these lowercase gods ever able to deliver them? No. No, there's only one God. There's only one God. The Lord says this in Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I am the Lord, there is no other. And besides me, there is no God. He didn't leave any question there, does he? There's only one God. There's only one God, and he is the God of Egypt. He is the God of Israel. He's the God of the earth. And this God is completely sovereign over the international affairs, even that we see going on today. We saw it in this day. God was the one who was dismantling the Egyptian empire. And at the same time, he's dismantling and downsizing Egypt and Assyria. He's actually building up Babylon. And he's doing this. He's going to use Babylon to chasten his people. And all the while he's doing all this, he's still sending prophets, including Jeremiah, to speak to the people of Judah, to warn them to repentance, giving them an opportunity to avoid this measure of correction. Do you see everything he's got going on? Even today, when things look just out of control, they're not. You know, watch the international news and just see how these wars and rumors of war between Iran and China and Russia, and it makes you want to just crawl under the bed and just cry. I mean, it seems out of control, but God is working everything to His end, for His purpose. And we need to place our trust and our faith in God, and solely in God. We don't need to place our faith like these Israelites did in Egypt. You know, as Jeremiah is preaching this about the downfall of Egypt, what's going to happen in Egypt? They'd already seen what happened in Carchemish. Or they'd already heard about it nonetheless. They heard about Egypt getting their legs chopped out from under them. And they're small, and they're fixing to be hammered one more time, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar arrives in Egypt. Why would they put their faith, why would they put their confidence in Egypt? It just puzzles you. Why would they do that? Even way back in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 36, it says this, why do you will be disappointed by Egypt. He's telling the people of Judah this. You will be disappointed by Egypt, just as you were by Assyria. You will leave that place with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those you trust. You will not be helped by them. Egypt will be no help to you. So, why trust them? You're just going to be disappointed by them. Why would they ever turn to anyone but God, especially at the merciful, long-suffering prophet after prophet after prophet calls to repentance? Why would they ever ignore those calls to repentance and place their trust and faith and trust that Egypt was able to help them? When every time they leaned on Egypt for help, Egypt had took advantage of them. Every time. Why do we? Why do we find more comfort? Why do we find more safety in things outside of God's Word than we do in God's Word? Why are we just not satisfied in Christ? There's something about this group in Judah, God could not satisfy them. He could. They just wouldn't allow Him to. They wanted more. They thought Egypt was the answer. They thought this was the answer. All the queen of heaven that they're worshiping to, everything else was the answer but what Jeremiah was telling them. Just repent. Just trust in God. He's over all this. And even today we have the same message. Repent. Trust in God. He's over the affairs of men. He's over the affairs of every nation all the time. There's nothing to concern yourself with. You place your faith in anything else, you will be let down. If you would please stand.